Exodus chapter 17, beginning with the first verse. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place, as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge, even as we have heard your word read, we are mindful of the fact that very often, whether we say it out loud or not, we wonder, "Is the Lord among us or not?" We pray, O God, that you would help us to lay claim to your wonderful promise that you will never leave us or forsake us, and to believe it. We pray that you would help us to seek your face in the knowledge that you will respond to our heart's cry for a fresh outpouring of your Spirit, for more of your presence and more of your power for faithful living. We ask that as we meditate this morning, that even as the disciples on the way to Emmaus had their hearts stirred, so they were burning within them as you opened up the word to them and showed them the things in the Old Testament scriptures that pointed to yourself, Lord Jesus, that we too would experience that same tutelage by your Holy Spirit. Thrill us to see afresh your work of salvation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know, 2.5 months is not a very long time in anyone's calendar, and apparently it was not too long for the children of Israel to seemingly forget the wretchedness out of which they had been delivered in their bondage to the Egyptians that happened only 2.5 months ago. Or the miraculous interventions of God and his mercy to care for their every need, his provision, that too they appeared to have forgotten. And they had so forgotten God's presence with them that when they were looking for scapegoats, they found it very easy to target, well, the most obvious person, Moses. It's all his fault that we're in this fix. A complaining spirit. Not too long to acquire a complaining spirit. Just 2.5 months. This is a span of time from the Exodus to our chapter where some of the most formative events take place that the rest of the scriptures commonly refer to. It seems like this isn't just my verdict, it is the verdict of Scripture, that here are the crucial events that were to teach them who God is and what he was prepared to do for them. Their complaining and testing is referred to in lots of other biblical texts. God's response and his gracious provision of manna from heaven is referred to in lots of texts. God's provision because of the smiting of this rock in our text of water, but also on other occasions, his provision of water in these several chapters are also referred to frequently elsewhere in Scripture. As we read them, and as we read this passage in particular, it's kind of like listening in on a recording microphone of our, at least our thoughts, if not the things we say, very often in the way of a grumbling heart, a complaining heart, as they complain about their circumstance and look to Moses to blame him. What is it about us that as human beings we are such whiners? I mean, we seem to be in search of something to bellyache about. You know, if we don't have something in mind right now, we'll quickly find it. It seems almost instinctual. Why is it that we almost have as our default complaining, where you want to start a conversation with somebody? You know, it almost, in our minds anyway, wouldn't work to start out by saying, oh, another gray day. I love gray days. They're so good for photography. You know, you don't have the problems of shadow. And the snow, isn't it wonderful when you walk across the common? And the way the snow dampens all the sounds, so you feel like you're in the quiet of God's own presence when you're walking through the streets of Boston on a snowy day. And I understand it's going to snow later today. And, you know, that just goes nowhere. The other person has not a thought to add to the subject. It's a conversation stopper. If instead, however, you say, oh my goodness, I can't believe it, 18 degrees? You know, it's freezing out there. And did you know that it was going to snow some more tonight? Oh, and then immediately, oh, they chime in, and it isn't long before you have a wonderful conversation as they're griping about their boss, and you're complaining about your in-laws, and it's like the snowball becomes an avalanche of discontent. And, you know, we're like, well, thank you very much, and we move on. We grouse continually. We don't see how odd and how offensive in some ways this tendency of ours really is. How did Israel manage it? How could they have gone through what they went through, delivered out of what they had been delivered from, and still be so ungrateful and so incapable of enjoying and flourishing in their present circumstance and looking to God to take care of them once again, having faith in response to their adversity rather than a complaining spirit? Well, I think first and foremost, it's because of the tendency to have a very selective memory. We have this perverse nostalgia about our past. We seem to edit out the problems and focus on what we suppose are, well, you know, there were good aspects to it. It's true. In Egypt, there was never a lack of water. After all, the Nile continually flows. And so in times of, you know, massive drought, people from far and wide would migrate down to Egypt for the season and manage to have adequate water to stay alive. And then they would return to their home countries. They always had food. It was like the breadbasket of the entire Fertile Crescent area, at least in the western end of it. And so Israel, when they were facing famine, that's where they went to get food. We get it. And so, yeah, I sort of understand when the people were thirsty for water in chapter 17, verse 3, our text, they grumbled against Moses and they said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? Because, of course, if we'd just stayed there, we'd have plenty of water. And I sort of get it when they say in Exodus 16, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. But think about the ingratitude of that. Nevertheless, there we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. You see, there was food there, and there was water there. And that's what their selective memory is recalling. What they are conveniently forgetting is that there was also vicious racism against anyone who was not Egyptian. They wouldn't eat even with Semites. There was also oppression of the most vicious kind, where the slaves were meant to work and had to work 7 days a week without ever a break. And already, with respect to Israel, the Hebrew slaves, they were required to make bricks without straw. And oh yes, there was also that little problem of genocide when the Pharaoh ordered the murder of all the male children of the Hebrews who would be thrown into the river to drown. It's a little bit like, I don't know, European Jews having nostalgia for the good old days in Nazi Germany when the trains ran on time, when we remember where those trains were actually running. How can you forget what you have been redeemed out of? The house of bondage. No wonder the Lord, in introducing the Ten Commandments, reminds them it was He who brought them up out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. They had forgotten their slavery, and instead were grumbling about the privations that they now had, grumbling about Moses. It's selective memory of the worst kind. We too have the same kind of spiritual blindness. A lot of folks wish they had spiritual vision for the future, when really a lot of the times what we need most is greater and more accurate spiritual vision for the past, to remember it accurately, to stir up hearts of gratitude. We were not slaves as they were to the Egyptians. We were far worse. We had the degradation of slavery to sin, in the stranglehold of sin, and we couldn't break free. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. But if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Imagine how it used to be when you had no power from on high to deal with whatever sin you had, including the sin of ingratitude. How impossible it was to break out of the cycle of unlove as you would nurse grievances against parents who perhaps did not love you as you needed them to love. The bitter remembrances of abusive behavior that you had no way to let go of because you hadn't yet experienced the unconditional grace and mercy of God, who forgives us all our sins that we might generously forgive others, who loved us that we might love and have a cup of love overflowing to love others, even the unlovable and unlovely. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, just to kind of remind us of where our lives were before Christ found us. Remember that at one time you were separate from Christ. You didn't have Him in your life. I mean, of course life is tough. It's very hard for followers of Christ, even with Jesus present in our lives by His Holy Spirit. Imagine how it was before you had His presence with you. Do you remember? Excluded from citizenship in Israel, Paul says in Ephesians 2. Remember how it was when you didn't have the family of God's people to support you and love you. Yes, it's an imperfect love. We are not yet the church that Christ intends us to be. But imagine not having that fellowship of believers who care about your relationship with the Lord and are praying with you and for you, encouraging you by their example. Foreigners to the covenants of promise, Paul says, without hope and without God in this world. We had no hope. Oh, we could, through wishful thinking, create little hopes that would carry us through the day. But at the end, when all of our lives end like every true story with death, that just makes it knocks it all over like a house of cards. If we don't have something worth dying for, we don't have anything worth living for, and we do not have a hope that will last, a living hope based on the resurrection of Christ that Peter writes about in 1 Peter 1. Anyone who forgets these things is nearsighted and blind, 2 Peter chapter 1 says, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. When we forget what God has done, we get into very deep trouble, spiritually speaking. And imagine then too, the Israelites feeding into their problem was not only a selective memory by which they forgot what slavery in Egypt was all about, but also forgetting how God had provided for them repeatedly in the time since he brought them up out of Egypt. Of course, there was the Exodus itself. The miracle of the dividing of the waters that allowed them to come through and be delivered and allowed the Egyptians who were pursuing them, intending to put them to death, to perish. You know, I often think when I think of that story, I know it's probably not a good thing to put in your minds, but the Far Side comic, you may be not old enough to remember Gary Larson's Far Side, that offbeat comic strip, but one of them that I enjoyed was a depiction of the Israelites actually crossing on dry ground with a sea wall of ocean on either side of the sea, on either side. And one Israelite turns to the other and says, "Eh, don't you hate it when you step on a fish?" You know, you think, where's your priority in all of this? You know, this massive event. And likewise, when they came to Marah, you know, they were thirsty. This is not the first time they were thirsty. There are two other events told about in chapter 16, 15 and 16, where they were thirsty. They came to Marah. They found water, but it was undrinkable. If they should drink it, they would die. It was clearly polluted. And in their desperation, they grumble, of course. And what does God do? He provides a miraculous solution in a tree that is given to Moses, or a part of a tree that he throws into the waters of Marah, and they become sweet waters. They're like designer Perrier. They're just so delicious, and they meet everyone's need. Miraculous intervention. Then, later on, they become thirsty again. After all, they're operating in this trackless desert, and they come to then in the providence of God. The first time it's miraculous intervention, the second time it's providential intervention, both equally God, and they fall upon the oasis of Elim, where there are 70 palm trees and 12 springs of water right there. They weren't instantly created, but they were just there in the nick of time in God's wonderful providence. And so here they are once again. And you'd think with that history, they would be able to trust that God will take care of it. Maybe it'll be a miracle. Maybe it'll be providence. One way or another, he's not going to let us perish. We can trust him. And of course, oddly enough, well, in their complaining spirit, whom do they target for their complaints? Well, in reality, they're complaining against God, although they won't admit it. So they target the visible leader, the messenger. They get upset with Moses. It's like getting upset with your doctor because he gives you a diagnosis that is hard to take and distressing to you, as if the messenger should be shot for the unwelcome message. The people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses, and they said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" You're saying, why? Why did I bring you up? I didn't bring you up. God brought us up. The chapter begins by stressing the whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin. Actually, that's kind of well named, but it's a shortened form of Sinai. It doesn't actually mean sin in Hebrew, but for us, it's a good mnemonic. It was the desert of sin. They sinned all throughout it. But when you were brought up out of the desert of sin, traveling from place to place, it was as the Lord commanded. And they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water there. They are blaming Moses for what God had done. We often do the same. When things are going well, we might acknowledge it's the Lord. We imagine that he would never do anything but things that are excellent. But when things are hard, when we lose the job, or when there's stress in the home, and then we wonder, well, maybe that must have been those friends of mine who talked me into doing this, or we blame someone else. But actually, it can be the Lord, too. You see, the Lord has more in mind than just your happiness. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, he reminds Israel, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years. He led you all the way by that pillar of fire and cloud to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger. Maybe he's doing that in your life right now. He's brought you into a situation deliberately where you are up against it in order that you might turn to him. He actually brings you to places where you are caused to hunger and then feeding you with manna. The privation and the plentitude both come from him, which neither you or your fathers had known to teach you. Why would he do this? It's to teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's to teach us faith. We want happiness, but he wants holiness. And the standard is much higher when it's holiness. And so the path across which he leads us and along which is often one that is not going to be an easy path. Well, we respond with complaints. It's in our nature. We are the problem. It isn't the circumstance. I'm often mindful of a wonderful story that Dale Carnegie tells in his slightly less popular book, The Power of Positive Thinking. But it's an anecdote that I can't forget. Carnegie tells about one day when he was on a business trip traveling on a train, and he was in the dining car. And there was this couple sitting right across from him, and he noticed that the wife was clearly, well, she was wearing fur and had diamonds and clearly very well cared for in respect to her material needs. But Carnegie couldn't help notice, and neither could anyone else in the dining car, how she was very unhappy about everything. She complained about how dingy, filthy this dining car is. I mean, how could anyone imagine that we're going to eat in such a filthy place? But in fact, the food also is inedible, so it all fits. And she's yelling about the food and how disgusting it is. And the service is deplorable. You know, you ask for something and they never respond, and it goes on and on. And Carnegie, hearing this and everyone else there, well, he decided, well, maybe he could, I don't know, change the subject. And so he decides to introduce himself to the couple and speaks to the husband. They exchange pleasantries. The husband tells him that, well, I'm a lawyer and she's in manufacturing, referring to his wife. And Carnegie looks over and she has this quizzical look as if her husband had just lost his mind. And so Carnegie then follows it up politely, asking, oh, well, what is it that she manufactures? And the response came back without a moment's pause. She manufactures her own unhappiness. Even Carnegie did not know how to respond to that. And for the whole rest of the trip, there was this stony silence. We can only imagine what happened after they got off the train. Any case, but that is you and me in a nutshell. We may not always let it be heard, but our thoughts are like focused on the problem, and we invent the problem just to get ourselves even more distressed. Israel is complaining, murmuring, grumbling. In chapters 15 and 16, 11 times the word grumble appears. Not all in our English translations, I admit, but in Hebrew, 11 times, grumbling, 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 grumbling. And it continues in our text as well. Well, it's the way the rest of the Bible takes this as a lesson of grumbling, and probably for many of the sermons you've heard on Exodus chapter 17, they were about grumbling, and it's a lesson we need to take to heart because it actually is a major sin. In fact, ingratitude, according to Paul the Apostle in Romans chapter 1, is really one of the foundational sins in this downward spiral of rebellion against God. That although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God or gave thanks to Him. Our Lord Jesus, in the miracle of the cleansing of the lepers, is amazed that only one came back to thank Him and to give praise to God out of the 10 lepers who were cleansed. Ingratitude is like a major sin. If that can be dealt with in your life, every sin can be dealt with, because there's no more intractable sin for us as human beings. But our text raises the ante. It isn't just grumbling. It's mentioned in verse 3, the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. But now we also have, for the first time, new vocabulary, which in our Pew Bible is translated quarrel. So they quarreled, in verse 2, with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" Quarreling doesn't sound worse. It sounds sort of minor, like bickering. But in reality, this particular word is used in juridical contexts. And in fact, the whole text I read for you should really be viewed by us as a courtroom scene where special juridical vocabulary and other accoutrements are prominent. This word is the word that elsewhere in Exodus is translated lawsuit or a legal action. Why are you taking a legal action against me is what Moses actually is asking, not just why are you quarreling. And why do I say that? Well, what's the consequence of that legal action? When Moses turns to the Lord, he says, "What am I to do with these people? They are just about to stone me." Stoning is not what you do after you have a quarrel. Stoning is judicial execution in the Bible. It's not even mob violence. It's what you do when someone has been found guilty of a capital crime. You then stone that person. And you see what they're accusing Moses of is high treason. You have led us out here deliberately to kill us. If you have someone who is trying to kill the entire nation and cause them to die of starvation, or in this case, thirst, they are guilty of a very serious offense deserving of stoning. In the Old Testament, stoning was reserved for only the most horrid crimes, including murder, rape, kidnapping, sedition, high treason, and a very small number of other crimes, and then, oh, by the way, also false testimony in a capital crime. If you put someone at risk of being put to death by false testimony implying that they had actually committed this murder in the first degree, then it's proved that was a lie and you were just making this up. Now you have brought on yourself a capital punishment instead, the Bible tells us. Well, anyway, so then when Moses names these things in chapter 17, verse 7, he called the place Massa, but if you want to know what that means, it's the word trial. He called the place trial, and he also called it Meribah. And if you want to know what Meribah is, it's a noun based on that word make a legal action against. It's the place where you do it. It should be translated courtroom. He named the place trial, Massa, and courtroom, Meribah, because the Israelites not quarreled but took a legal action against him, and because they put on trial the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now that we've got the big picture, then now what we want to see is that all the details fall into place in a way they didn't until then. It is a courtroom. If it's a courtroom, you got to set up a courtroom and have the proper accoutrements and props that you would expect. You start with the elders. The Lord answered Moses, walk on ahead of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile. Why the elders? Because in the Old Testament, the elders are judges. They're called judges. In Exodus chapter 18, they're called elders. In Numbers 11, the elders are the judges, and they judge usually in the city gates. They are being called as a grand jury or witnesses to this legal proceeding that's about to happen. That's why you want elders there. They're the judges. Take with you the staff with which you struck the Nile. What's a staff? Well, that's the equivalent of a judge's gavel in modern courtrooms. You know, you can tell the judge, he's got like the gavel. I don't even know whether they do have a gavel anymore. But if they do, you know, that's the judge. In the biblical world, they didn't waste time with this. The judge has a staff which he uses to flog the guilty person if they didn't do something for which they're going to be put to death. I suppose he could add a few stones. That would also help. If they're not going to be stoned by the community, but just flogged, the judge does the flogging. After all, he conducted the court. If he decided they're guilty, he's the one who, we don't waste time with some other executioner. He does it himself, flogs the person. God had given a staff called the staff of God, actually, to Moses to judge the gods of the Egyptians. In Exodus, it says, I'll judge the gods of the Egyptians. And the very first plague was to judge the god of the Nile River, Hopi by name is what the Egyptians called him. And the first plague was for Moses to take the staff of God and do this to the god of the Egyptians that was the source of so much of their bounty, their life, you know, the water that made them always a breadbasket. And it turned to blood. That's what God did with it, the real God. He judged the fake gods of the Egyptians. In Isaiah chapter 10, we read, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff of my fury against a godless nation I send him. When God wanted to punish Israel, he raised up Assyria, the nation of their enemies, to come in and invade. And the Bible says they are God's staff. God is going to bring punishment. They are his staff. A staff is not just a walking stick. It's the emblem of judicial authority. Then the Lord said to Moses, walk on ahead of the people. That's a bad sign. You know, if knowing how Moses' relationship with God was, when God tells Moses to take the elders and go over there, you know, walk over, your heart should be palpitating. What's he doing? When there's separation between Moses and the people, that's a bad sign. It's the same way when you separate the wheat from the chaff. It means the chaff's about to be burned up. In the book of Numbers, when those who are mounting a rebellion against Israel were being judged by God, in Numbers 16, God said, move away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And the next thing we read is, once the Israelites who were not participants in the rebellion had moved away, then the earth opened up and swallowed those who were involved in the rebellion. Then the wrath of God burns out against those who brought false and unholy fire to the Lord, 250 men. So separation is like a really bad thing. There now, Moses separated with the elders with him, with a staff with which he turned the Nile into blood. What do you think is going to happen next? He's going to turn toward the people. And who knows, maybe God's going to say, do this to them, just like you did to the Nile. And what will happen to the people? What will happen will be justice. What will happen will be they will, in fact, experience the very thing that the law required. If you brought false testimony against Moses and you were going to stone him, blaming him for what is not his fault, then now you have attracted to yourself a death penalty. He'll go like this, and they'll just be like a pool of blood now, maybe, whatever. That's what they're expecting. But what does God do instead? Instead of giving them the curse that their sin deserves, the punishment their sin deserves, he tells Moses something absolutely astonishing. Verse 6, I will stand there before you on the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. God is going to stand before Moses, number one. It's a courtroom, remember. God never, anywhere else in the Bible, ever stands before a man. Men stand before God. God doesn't stand before a man. But on this occasion, he will stand before a man. And in a court, what does it mean to stand before a man? Well, Moses, in the end of the book of Numbers, has a problem with some women who are unmarried, and they want to know if they have a right to inherit their father's estate. And the answer is they certainly do. But to have the case be decided, it says the daughters of Zelophehad stood before Moses. The accused, the plaintiffs, stand before the judge. Later on in the Old Testament, when Solomon is trying to decide whose baby it is between two prostitutes, the Bible tells us the prostitutes stood before Solomon. You stand before the judge. The judge is the one with the gavel. Moses is going to be the judge. And you know what? God is going to be in the place of the accused. He is, for the first time, going to take, well, he'll be, like C.S. Lewis calls it, God in the dock. He is going to be in the dock. He will be the one who will, if found guilty, will receive the judgment that is due him. Only, of course, he's not guilty. In fact, he says, I will stand there on the rock. And by the way, a rock is not a stone. Rock is a term that is used even for mountains. The rock at Horeb, or the rock of Horeb, is Mount Sinai. God is going to come down in a theophany and stand on Mount Sinai, on a rock called Sinai. And Moses is to take this staff by which he judged the gods of the Egyptians, and now he's going to judge the God of Israel, in order that the people of Israel won't be judged, in order that they might get what they don't deserve, which is blessing and water, where he gets what he doesn't deserve, which is the penalty for this capital crime. No wonder Moses loves identifying God as rock. The original rock song in the history of music is Deuteronomy 32. It's Moses' rock song. And five times over in that song, he calls God the rock. Of course he does. God is identified with the rock. Of course, if you hit a Shekinah glory, how do you do that? It's the ineffable. So he identifies with a physical object, which is that rock, that mountain. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God is he who does no wrong, upright and just is he. He's the rock. You rejected the rock. Jeshurun grew fat and kicked, a name for Israel. They filled with food, satisfied. He became heavy and sleek. He abandoned the God who made him and rejected the rock, his Savior. You deserted the rock who fathered you, Moses goes on in his song to say, who forgot the God who gave you birth, and so on and so on. It's the rock song. God is the rock. Moses does this, hits the rock. He is figuratively judging God. What would have happened? You must wonder, how is it possible? But what God is doing in symbol is taking on the death penalty that our ingratitude, our sin deserves, so that we might get blessing that we do not deserve. Many ask, where is the background for the New Testament's understanding of Jesus, the God incarnate, dying for our sins, taking on himself the judgment that our sin deserves? It's here. This is one of several Old Testament passages where, in figure, God takes on himself the judgment that our sin deserves. Don't you suppose, then, that the New Testament will help us to see Jesus as that rock? That the reality that is symbolized by it was actually experienced, and it was experienced on the cross. In the book of Gospel of John, chapter 7 to 9, you have all this whole section where the Feast of Tabernacles and all of the imagery of the Old Testament connected with these chapters, including this chapter, finds its fulfillment in Christ. In the Feast of Tabernacles is the background. We read seven times mentioned that Feast of Tabernacles in Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 2, when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near. That's the context. Being a reminder of all the things of the story I've just told you and all the surrounding context which I just shared with you, the giving the law on Sinai, the Exodus experience, the wilderness wanderings. Not surprisingly, since we read about grumbling 11 times back here, grumbling is happening with Jesus. He's the fulfillment of it. Among the crowds in John chapter 7, verse 12, we read, there was widespread grumbling about him. Some said he is a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives the people, just like they were saying about Moses. He's the new Moses, as well as everything else. There's references to testing or trying, putting on trial. They were using a question to try Jesus in order to have a basis for accusing him. It was a legal case they wanted against him that they might execute him in John chapter 8, verse 6. Moses they were trying to stone, Jesus they're trying to stone. In John chapter 7, verse 2, I will tell you the truth, Jesus said, before Abraham was born, I am. The name of God revealed back in Exodus, I am. That's God's own name. He's using it. At this, they picked up stones to stone Jesus, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. They wanted to stone him for blasphemy. He claimed to be I am. He claimed to be God, the God revealed in Exodus. There's references to the law. The Feast of Tabernacles, you're supposed to read the law to all the people, reading this passage included, every 7 years. And so law, the law of Moses, Moses is mentioned seven times in these chapters in the Gospel of John. Law is mentioned also seven times. The whole issue is God given the law, gave the law. Jesus was asked to act on the law. They brought a woman caught in adultery before him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. Who writes with their finger in the biblical world? There's only one who writes with his finger. Only one ever mentioned who writes with his finger. It's God. He wrote the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone with his finger. In the book of Daniel, there's another reference of writing on the wall with his finger, the message of judgment against Belshazzar, the Babylonians. But only God writes with his finger. Everyone else has to use a pen. I realize we now have iPads and stuff like that. But back then, it's God. Jesus is claiming, I not only know how to interpret the law, I wrote it. It's a symbol of his, like he called himself, I am. It's a symbol of his claim to being the fulfillment of all these appearances of God in this text. And then there are two symbols I want to mention as well. In the period of the tabernacles, back in Exodus, God led his people. How? By a pillar of fire and cloud, so they would have light all night long and be able to find their way. They followed the moving light of the pillar of fire and cloud. In the times of Jesus, they celebrated this during tabernacles. Tabernacles was an eight-day feast. In the first 7 days, they would have lights. Everyone would have torches. They would have huge 75-foot-high candelabras out in the outer court of the temple with massive big bowls, four huge bowls filled with dozens and dozens of wicks, each one with more than 12 gallons of oil. And I know it doesn't sound great. We're used to searchlights and stuff, but it was like searchlights at a gala event for the ancient world. They are not used to having outdoor lighting like that. And in fact, we have an ancient text in the Mishnah. There was not a courtyard in Jerusalem that was not illumined by the light of that those candelabra. They just, this is amazing. On the eighth day, the biggest day of the feast, they got rid of the visual aid. The visual aid meant to remind them of God leading them by light. For one thing, these things didn't move. They got rid of it, hoping to have the real God of heaven and earth take up the challenge to now lead us once again. The Bible tells us it was on the last and greatest day of the feast when Jesus spoke again to the people. He said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of light." He's a moving light, and you follow him. He's the only light that moves, and the only one worthy of us following him. It was an astonishing claim. And likewise, because the Feast of Tabernacles was about all those times when they were thirsty and needed water, and at last God provided it by strike the rock and water will come out. Jesus, likewise, at a time when they celebrated tabernacles for 7 days, they would go down to the Pool of Siloam and fill up big flagons of water. The priests leading the people, all dressed in white, they'd go up to the altar in the temple and they would pour the water out. And, you know, it was not a huge amount of water. It's as much as they could carry. And they imagined it being like a river of life coming out of the temple and going all the way to the Dead Sea and turning it fresh. That's what they dreamt of. On the 8th day, they got rid of the visual aid, hoping for the real water that would bring life where there was death. And the Bible tells it on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were later to receive. An inexhaustible, refreshing, life-giving flow of water from within, coming from the Spirit of Christ himself. He is the fulfillment. He's the rock of ages cleft for us. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says they all drank the same spiritual food, the manna from heaven. They drank the same spiritual drink, that water that was brought forth. They drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He fulfills it. He took the judgment, our sin, our complaining spirit, our ingratitude upon himself, that we might have life and have it abundantly. May it be ours today. May we rejoice in such an amazing salvation, one proclaimed from the centuries before, fulfilled in Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that we might somehow be sufficient for these things by your empowerment, to live for our Savior who died for us, who experienced the reality that was prefigured in that judgment against your presence at the rock at Horeb, that water would come out. We thank you that out of his riven side comes the water of life. May it be so for us this day, in his name. Amen.